It's good to be back with all of you all tonight as we continue to wend our way through these very important topics from Scripture. Three books to encourage you with tonight. Let me start with a special. The elders have marked this book down, The Worship of God, Reformed Concepts of Biblical Worship. This is the book that I, with one of my fellow faculty members, edited from a conference. It really does cover the things that we've been dealing with, but of course in some greater detail. Both my message on Psalm 100 is in here, the purpose of worship. There's some very good historical things on Calvin and worship and Presbyterians, particularly Southern Presbyterians. Chapter on liturgy, as we've talked about liturgy. A very useful chapter by Terry Johnson, The Regular Principle. Some things by Bob Godfrey. So anyway, they've cut it to $6. So I encourage everybody to just go out and get this and read it. And then take advantage of it. I've heard very good things from many people. The topic tonight is the Lord's Day. And recently there have been a number of very useful books. Ryan McGraw, who actually studied under us and lived with my wife and me, has done a very fine book that I think you studied at the church. A few years before that, I wrote this book, The Lord's Day. It's in its, I think, its third edition now. But it begins as an exegetical study, going from the passage tonight back to the creation ordinance through the law into the New Testament, Christ, Paul, change of day. And all that's exegetical, written for the everyday person in the church. And then it gets into the practical sections of how to prepare for the day, the Sabbath, and the use of corporate worship in the day, children and the Sabbath. And so it's God's blessed it. And if you'd like to follow up with what we're dealing with tonight, then this will be a useful book. There's only a couple there. Don't tackle each other going back to get it. But Tim said they'd be glad to order it for you. So if you can't get it tonight, you still may get it quickly. And then a book that I'm very excited about. I've got my copy earlier in the year. Have not read it yet, but it's in this series that Dr. Beakey and Pastor LaBelle have been doing. It's a series of Deepening Your Christian Life. And it's taking Puritan writers on various topics and collating and modernizing the language. And this is the third in the series, and it's Living in a Godly Marriage. And things the Puritans wrote on marriage are phenomenal. We've got this caricature of these fuddy-duddies. Absolutely fantastic stuff on marriage. And Pastor LaBelle and Dr. Beakey have put this quite accessible language for you. Anybody can read this and profit from it. It starts with the institution of marriage, perfects, benefits, entering into marriage, preserving honor of marriage, mutual duties of love and chastity, mutual duties of health and peace, wife's duties, husband's of love, husband's of authority, concluding counsel. Dr. Beakey and I did a conference together in Brazil last summer, and he actually based, I think, a number of his addresses, I think this out of the manuscript even. I'm not even sure it had come off from the printer at that point. So although I've not read it, I've heard it, at least portions of it. And I can highly recommend it, encourage you to get it. And you also, just those of you who are in the Presbyterian Church of Cape Cod, are very blessed to have a pastor who reads the Puritans and then brings that fruit of that beautiful literature into modern language, but also practice. I know a little bit about the LaBelle household now. I know a lot more about the Beakey household, but I can also then assure you that I can think of no two better men to have authored this book on marriage than those two gentlemen. You can pay me later. No, I sincerely mean that. All right, open your Bibles to Isaiah 58. Stand for the reading of Scripture, and I'd like to read the entire chapter. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinances of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast as you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this, which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will arise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give to your strength to your bones. And you'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you who will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thus far God's holy word. Let us pray. O Holy One, you have been so kind to us as we have fellowshiped together in your word and under its proclamation. And we ask that you would meet with us once again. We have no merit to claim. We do not deserve this, Lord. It is all of your grace. And so we cast ourselves upon you. And we ask that you indeed might meet with us, that the Spirit who inspired these scriptures would illumine our understanding, convince us of the truth, and cause us to delight in the reality of what is revealed here as he blesses to us the proclamation of his word. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Be seated. In most of our families, if not all of them, we have very good family traditions, and those often are around days of the year. In a couple of weeks, we'll have Thanksgiving, and I'm sure that many of you, like us, look forward to that time. My wife's been planning that time, particularly for our son and his family to be with us, and it's really a very special day from morning to night of playing games and having fun together and good food. And I know that you young people and children are looking forward to Christmas, which is coming pretty soon, and you'll be out of school for a while, and you'll have, again, very special family activities and perhaps take trips to go see relatives, friends, or grandma, grandpa, whatever. So these days, you know, birthdays in some families are very important. At least when you're younger, birthdays are very important. And we look forward to those days, and we mark them, and we wait for them. Well, in the scheme of things, as we think about special days, let me ask you, where does the Lord's Day fall in your scheme of things, of days that you would look forward to with a very keen anticipation? Is it high on the list? Or is it kind of forgotten on the bottom of the list? Have you even thought about the fact that you really ought to get excited about the Lord's Day? That it really ought to be a special day. In fact, it really should be at the very top of the list. But frankly, for many of us, it's not. All of us, to some degree or other, wrestle at times with this day and the use of this day. And sometimes we wish that it wasn't getting in the way of life. So I want to encourage you tonight about the blessings of the Lord's Day, so it will continue to be at the top of the list of that which you cherish and that which you desire above all other times in the rhythms and flow and calendar of life. And to do so, I'm take you here to these last two verses of Isaiah chapter 58. Now, the book of Isaiah itself is a very complicated book in terms of its arrangement. It's written many years before the captivity, when the southern kingdom is carried away and to Babylon in the 6th century B.C. And the first half of the book is basically God warning the people of the judgment that is to come, although it's a remarkable book because God just cannot warn people without preaching the gospel. He gives a warning and He calls them to repentance and He promises them mercy. And then the second half of the book is kind of anticipating now the captivity and the restoration from the captivity. And using that to picture for us even more succinctly the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He started that, you know, the great prophecies, chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 9. But particularly in that second half, it is just so preoccupied with the realities of the new covenant, with the life of God's people today, the life of the church. And it's in that context of this complexity, judgment to come, promised deliverance, what that's going to mean, though, for the church, and particularly what it's going to mean for the church after the Savior comes. Now, in chapter 58, the covenant people are complaining that God is not listening to them. They are fasting, and He is not responding in the way that they think He should to their fasting. And so God takes the occasion to rebuke them, not about fasting. And he does here what He often does. He uses hyperbole. It's not that fasting really doesn't accomplish the things that God says it does here. But just as He says, "I take no delight in your sacrifices," He did. He revealed them. But if they're done mechanistically, by formula, they mean nothing. And that's what He's showing here, is that it's all outward. It's all external. Their hearts are not broken. It's not an internal fast. And that's manifested by the fact they continue their acts of social injustice, using even the occasion of fast for further oppression. And so He's calling them and us to repentance of hypocrisy and formalism, and to seek God from the heart. Now that, with great promises of the kind of revival and reformation that God will bring to His church when we seek Him in that way, it's in that context that He introduces now this very special commandment and promise with respect to the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. It, as we read it, could appear, well, what's this doing here? But in fact, He's saying, here's the way that you may correct your formalism and may seek me from the heart. So what I want to show you tonight from these two verses is that God promises that through the careful observance, He'll make the careful observance of the Sabbath a means of grace in our lives. He promises to make the careful use of the Sabbath a means of grace in our lives. We're going to look at two things. Now I'm going to take verse 14 first. It's kind of like dangling the carrot. I want you to see exactly what God is promising. So we see here in verse 14 that God attaches very special promises to the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Then we'll go to verse 13 and see that God calls us to the careful observance of the Sabbath in order to have these things that He promised. So let's jump into verse 14. That God is attaching very special promises to the Christian Sabbath. Then you will take delight in the Lord. I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I cannot think of three greater things that God promises His people in the Bible than these three things that He promises us in connection to the Sabbath. Things that we so desperately need. He begins with taking delight in the Lord. He says through the Sabbath, He's going to increase our delight in love for God. The word that's used here, delight, translated delight, means to take exquisite pleasure, to find it a true treasure. Just show you one context where it's used is in Job chapter 22. As Eliphaz is calling Job to repentance, wrongly so, but he tells us the proper thing about repentance. In verse 24 and 25, he says, place your gold in the dust, the gold of Ophir, among the stones of the brooks. Then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you, for then you will delight in the Almighty and lift your face to God. So he says that if you seek God, He'll become more precious to you than your greatest imaginable treasures. That's what it is to delight in the Lord. We all have those treasures, don't we? Things that we properly take delight in. You children have those treasures. My son, I always knew what the treasure was because he would sleep with it under his pillow. Now, when he got a fire truck one time for Christmas, it was hard. But he had that fire truck under his pillow. That was his treasure. You ladies, perhaps some things you got from your mothers. Perhaps you men have got a nice rifle or a book or something. We have these things, these treasures in which we delight. But of course, we hear what Eliphaz is saying, and we would as Christians want God to be our chief delight. And if you're in Christ tonight, that your heart longs for that. But we must immediately be drawn up short, because which one of us here tonight delights in God as he wants to? We don't. Our priorities get all out of whack. And we get drawn away. And he's not nearly as precious and beautiful and delightful to us as he ought to be. But what we're promised here is that through the Sabbath, that our appreciation and delight for God will grow. And it's very, again, perfectly logical. Because the Sabbath is all about God. The Sabbath celebrates the two great works of God. Creation, which would include providence, and redemption. So if it's all about God and we're using it as we ought to, then where are our minds going? They're focusing on God. As we thought about Him last night in terms of His names and His work and His attributes, the Sabbath puts all these things before us. So we seek Him in the day, we're going to grow in our love for Him and our delight in Him. And kind of the opposite of that, the Sabbath by God is the knife that puts to death idolatry. You see, if in fact you seek God in this day the way that we'll see that He's calling us to do, everything else falls into another place. If you really wrestle not to be thinking about your work or your recreation or your pleasures or whatever it is, just this one day of week, you immediately are rearranging your priorities. If you do so by faith, God will become more precious to you. That's the first thing promised. The second is you will have spiritual victory. Again, he uses language out of the old covenant. He says, I will make you rod on the heights of the earth. Now, again, remember this complexity. So they're anticipating captivity, and he's talking now about a deliverance. Deliverance from captivity, that's a picture of spiritual deliverance. Try to keep that together. The language itself is an idiom that God used as he was about to bring the people the first time into the land through their first deliverance from Egypt. So in Deuteronomy 32:12, the Lord alone, talking about Israel, then guided him. There was no foreign God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth. He ate the produce of the field. He made him suck honey from the rock, oil from the flinty rock. And then the end of chapter 33, verse 29, blessed are you, O Israel, who's like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, so your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. You see, to tread upon the high places was to defeat the enemy. It was victory. And now God is saying that, yes, he'll give his people that victory, but he'll give you and me victory through the observance of the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath here is shown to be a means of grace, particularly because God has designed this day as the day above all, using the things in it that he appoints to enable us more and more to die to sin and grow in conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suggest in the book that, is it not possible that one of the reasons that the Church of Christ is so weak today is because of the profanation of the Lord's Day? But does that not also apply to you and me? Is our spiritual weakness intertwined with our neglect of this day in which God says, I'll cause you to be victorious. I will give you spiritual strength if you seek me in this day. The third promise I refer to as the experiential, experimental enjoyment of who and what we are in Christ. That's a mouthful, but it's the only way I know how to explain this. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. Now, again, we have an Old Testament figure, and that is the heritage, the inheritance of God's people. It's spoken of so often in Scripture. Psalm 105:11, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. And so the promised land was their inheritance. And again, in prospect of captivity and return, God would restore them that inheritance. But that inheritance was but a picture, a type, a symbol of the inheritance that belongs to all people in covenant with God. And it's the great promise, I am your God and you are my people, that is secured to us by the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's our inheritance. But notice, it's not simply you have your inheritance, but you feed on your inheritance. That means you personally, but if I use the word experimental or experiential, that it is in your own experience as a believer that you delight in the privileges that are yours in Christ. I'll tell you a story. It's a fictitious story, I assume, but it gets to the point. There's a family that had one daughter, and they loved her greatly. They were a very poor family, and they doted on her, and she responded to that with love for them, and she really sought to excel, and she did very well in all of her studies in high school. So for a reward, she'd always wanted to go on a cruise. They promised her that they would take her on a cruise. So she graduated and that summer, and they got their tickets, everything, and they were on this cruise. But they were poor, and so they wanted to save their money so they could get some really nice mementos, souvenirs on the tour to take back to, so they could always remember that special time together. So because of that, they packed a big trunk full of food. Canned goods and sardines and crackers, you know, all that kind of stuff that you could pack up in a trunk. And so every day, When everybody else was going to these beautifully laden tables on the cruise, they were going back to their suite and eating out of their trunk. Well, the little girl was well behaved, but it finally just got too much for her. And so one day, as they were passing by this table, she simply ran over and got a plate and started eating. So her father went to the steward and he said, my daughter ate at the table, and how much do I owe you? And the steward had this very puzzled look on his face. What do you mean? He says, well, she ate at the table. He says, well, of course she did. It's part of your fare. You see, they were living under the reality of what they had. But you and I as Christians do that. We live so far beneath what we have. Now, what we have is, particularly in terms of the enjoyment of it, is spelled out for us in a wonderful way in Shorter Catechism 36. And the question is, what benefits in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Now, that's your inheritance, you understand. Justification, that your sins are pardoned, you're constantly legally righteous before God. Adoption, God has brought you into the number and given you all the privileges of sons and daughters. And sanctification, He's doing this work in you to conform you to the image of Christ. That is your inheritance. But what are the benefits? That's what you don't think about, that accompany and flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and redemption are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase in grace, and perseverance therein to the end. You see, living in light of the full reality of what it means to be justified, adopted, and sanctified. Now, I think that's how we're to understand feeding on the heritage. It is having this assurance of God's saving love and the peace of conscience that comes from that. The joy overflowing when we know that God has pardoned and all of our sins. And then the confidence that we will not be cast aside, that we'll increase in grace and it'll keep us. But you see the relationship. He said it's through the Sabbath that He's going to give to us this experimental enjoyment of who and what we are in Christ Jesus. And what can be more glorious than to be in the midst of God's people, have confessed our sins, and to hear the assurance of pardon? And know that that's God speaking with authority to the covenant people. Or to be gathered at the Lord's table on the Lord's Day, and to have the Spirit take the very elements as we behold them and handle them and smell them and chew them and speak to us that we indeed are Christ and He is ours and He'll not let go of us. So God has attached the enjoyment of these things to the Sabbath. Now, you see why I say I cannot imagine three greater things promised to a Christian. Three things that who could want more from God as long as we're this side of glory? But notice the signature at the end. I really like it. For the mouth of the Lord, the mouth of Jehovah has spoken. This is a phrase that God uses throughout the book of Isaiah to assure us of the unbreakable reality of what He's promised. So the very first time we meet it is in the gospel promise, chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I can't think of a better guarantee, can you? Some of you older folks can remember the old Columbo movies. And with that one good eye, you know, he would say, you can take it to the bank. That's what God's saying. You can take it to the bank. Jehovah stands behind this promise. The unchangeable triune God stands behind this promise. He's uttered it with His mouth. It is absolutely, positively going to happen in your life? Do you believe God? Do you trust Him? Well, you see, this is what He's attached to the Sabbath. But we must notice that He's attached it to the Sabbath. It's not divorced. That in the Bible, there are conditional promises, there are unconditional promises. This is the conditional promise. And you see that from the language. We begin in verse 13, if, because, and then the promise begins, then you will take delight. So He's saying, if you want to enjoy these things, and surely tonight, if you're in Christ, you want these things. Surely all I should have to do to convince you about the Sabbath is to set before you what God has promised. So how do you get these things? How are you going to obtain the promises? Well, that's the second point, and that is that God calls us to the careful observance of the Sabbath in order to obtain these things promised. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. First, in a general way, God calls us to honor the Sabbath. He does so both negatively and positively. And He begins with us negatively because He knows who we are, what our hearts are like. And so He says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. Now, the language itself immediately anticipates the New Testament language of this being the Lord's Day, but it reflects the Old Testament institution of the Sabbath. Why does He call it God's holy day? That language takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. On the seventh day of creation. So in 6 days, as the fourth commandment says, God made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the Sabbath day. Therefore, you should keep the Sabbath. We find that institution in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. Now, we get the word Sabbath from this word translated in our English Bibles, rested. You could say that God kept Sabbath on the seventh day. He rested on the seventh day. And thus, in doing so, God Himself kept Sabbath. It's important to understand that you're actually following God's example when we talk about this. And God's Sabbath rest included at least three things. In the first place, God's Sabbath rest was this declaration that the work of creation is absolutely finished. It is non-repeatable. And it is absolute. It's not some lengthy period of time in which creation is going to continue. No, in 6 days, God, through those 8 commandments, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, brought everything into existence. And He's saying, I'm finished. And His Sabbath was a declaration that the work of creation was finished. Everything since then has been the work of providence. Whether He's creating us, as we said earlier, in the womb of our mothers, or He's doing these great things with means or apart from means or against means or above means, it's all providence. So God's Sabbath rest was a declaration of the complete work of creation being finished. Second, it was an expression of delight. And we see this in Exodus chapter 31. And what you're really getting here is a preview of a couple of the other chapters in the book itself. I have a whole chapter on Exodus 31 with this remarkable language in verse 17. The Sabbath is a sign between me and the sons of Israel. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. On the seventh day He ceased from labor and was refreshed. You children know your catechism. Does God get weary? Does Does God get tired? Can God do all things? Does God need to sleep, get refreshed? No, He's a perfect spirit. What does it mean that He refreshed? Well, the verb refreshed comes, it's the same root as the noun soul, S-O-U-L. He souled Himself. In other words, He took a great delight in what He had done. His Sabbath was a Sabbath of finding pleasure in the completed work. You know, we do that. You finish a project. Maybe it was a science project or an art project. Maybe it's a meal you prepared or something you build or a garden. And you just step back and you say, man, that's really good. That's what God was doing. On the Sabbath, He, in a sense, was stepping back and said, man, this is good. And He says that, doesn't He, in verse 31 of chapter 1. It was all very good. And that was His Sabbath declaration. And then the third thing that God was doing in His Sabbath rest was making a promise to us. It's one of the reasons the day is left open-ended. It doesn't mean it wasn't a literal day, but it's left open-ended for God to teach us that He's promising in His Sabbath rest that we can enter into an eternal Sabbath rest with God. And that promise continues even though Adam broke the first covenant. God, in His grace, renewed the promise of eternal life. Now, that's what God was doing on the Sabbath. And it really helps us understand what the Sabbath is all about. It's what we're doing. We are celebrating now the two great works of creation and redemption. We should be taking pleasure in the works of God as we see them historically and as experience them in our own lives and as we glory in Him. And we should anticipate this great eternity that we've begun to live in now but shall enjoy with Him forevermore. So to do that, we need to pay attention to what God does to the day in verse 3. And you notice He does two things. We often just think it's saying the same thing, but there are two distinct things. It says, then, in His Sabbath keeping, God did something to the day. He blessed the seventh day and He sanctified it because He kept Sabbath. He rested from all His work which He created and made. Now, how does God bless a thing? You know what I mean if God blesses you. I trust you experience God's blessings. But what does it mean that God blessed a thing? Well, actually, Genesis 1 answers that question for us. When God blesses something, He is assigning it purpose. And He is doing it with the power and ability to fulfill that purpose. So, for example, He blesses the birds and the bees, so to speak. He blesses the birds and the fish. He tells them to multiply and to fill the earth. And that, I think, is probably a very good way to think about what we mean by instinct. God built into them purpose and the ability to fulfill that purpose, both through their procreation and their migratory patterns and everything else. He does the same thing with man. Now, with man, He expresses purpose in all three ways. Purpose statements, names, which also are ways that God expressed purpose. But He blessed man as He gave Adam and Eve their purposes so that they would fulfill those purposes. Now that helps us understand, if God blesses a day, one day in seven, which He did that, right? You say, well, God blesses every day. Well, of course He blesses every day, but this is obviously an assignment of purpose with the ability for that purpose to be fulfilled. This is how our three promises relate to the Sabbath. This is what our Savior had in mind when He said in the Gospels that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was made to be a blessing. God blessed it so it would be a blessing to you. And we've seen some of those blessings. So that's what it means that He blessed the day. And He blessed one day above the other six. Can we agree on that? All right. And then He did something to the day because He blessed it. He sanctified it. Now that's a bit easier to understand because in Moses' literature, God blessed, sanctified all kinds of things. And in every single case, and you can just go get your concordance and do this for yourself. Every single case, when God sanctified something, He set it apart from everyday use to the special purposes of worship. You got that? He sanctified it by setting it aside from everyday use to the special purposes of worship. So when He sanctified this day, He set it aside in the weekly pattern from the other six to the purposes that he had assigned to it in blessing it and in his own Sabbath keeping. Thus, it is a holy day. Now, if you're half awake and you got half a mind, you're surely asking a question right now. And that is, why are we going to church tomorrow and not today? It's a fair question. If God blessed and sanctified the seventh day, why are we worshiping on the first day of the week? If you hadn't thought to ask it, you have now. I have to give you a little bit of ethics lesson. In God's law, there are two types of commandments. There's God's moral revelation, which is a reflection of who He is and how we are to relate to Him and one another. That's what was written on Adam's heart. That's what's written on the hearts of all people. And that's what God graciously gave us in the Ten Commandments then, so His people would have a concrete revelation of that law that's been defaced through the fall. That can't change. Can God tell a lie? No, God cannot tell a lie. But God also gave what we call positive laws. And that doesn't mean that they are not negative. It means that these are expressions of His will for the governance of His people at special times in their experience. And so they're not expression of His nature, so they can change. So Adam and Eve not eating of the fruit of the tree, that was a positive law, and God in His wisdom designed that. If He'd given them a moral law as a test, it wouldn't have been a test. That's just who they were. But once He tested their will with a positive commandment, then it was a true test. Now, we do this with our children. When your children are very young, you boys and girls, remember, you couldn't play in the front yard. You couldn't walk out in the street. There's lots of things you couldn't do. I hope that you older young people still are not ruled in that manner. You can't go out in the front yard. You can't cross the street. No, your rules are different. And they're fewer if you have responded to the tutelage of your parents. A lot fewer. You learn to make godly decisions. Now, for a 5-year-old to go out in the street, was that a sin? Yes, it was. Why? Because God, to the parents, commanded that child. The child disobeyed the parents. It was a sin. Now, is it a sin for a teenager to walk out in the street? No, unless the parents told him not to. That's a positive law. And every commandment of God in the Ten Commandments has positive applications, the ceremonial laws and things like that. So, for example, the food laws. You know, the New Testament clearly changed those laws so they're no longer binding. It would have been defiling for an Old Testament person to have eaten pork. Today, it's a glorious food provided for all Southerners. Or that question that you sometimes get when you evangelize, and that is, well, where did Adam and Eve get their wives? Well, they married their sisters. Yuck. It might sound bad, but that was in God's wisdom. So, in other words, it's not a moral requirement not to marry your sister. It was how God had to rear His children. So to have one head of the human race, He designed this. Later on, it was permissible to marry your half-sister. But now we know that we may not marry our sisters. And it would be a sin. But it's not because it's a moral precept. It's a positive precept. And she'll continue now until Christ returns. So I trust you got the difference. So every commandment has these positive aspects. And actually, when Confession of Faith talks about the Sabbath, it says it is a moral, positive, perpetual commandment. So what's positive about it? Well, the cycle. One day in what? Well, God made it one day in seven. Nothing moral inherently in a week. God designed the week. And so God said one day in seven. And in the Old Covenant, it was the seventh day for two very important reasons. It was the day to commemorate the great work of God in creation and to point forward to the Savior to come. Again, the confession says that from the creation to the resurrection, it was the seventh day of the week. From the resurrection of Christ until the end of the age, it's the first day of the week. Because just as God commemorated creation on the day he finished that, the seventh day. We commemorate Christ's redemption on the day that was finished, and that's the first day, the day he rose again from the dead. And Christ, through the apostles, revealed to the church this change of day by example and practice and by the very pattern of New Testament revelation and appearances. That's why we're going to worship tomorrow. Because the Lord's Day is now the first day of the week. That's why I call it the Christian Sabbath. It is still the Sabbath. It's still God's holy day. You need to be convinced of that. And so it has all the importance and all the requirements and all the blessings that the seventh day Sabbath had before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is all bound up in that very simple term when he says in Isaiah 58, verse 13, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. It's a figure of speech. And the holy day is kind of like a beautiful garden. And if you stamp over the flowers, you're profaning the garden. When we were in our little manse in Chula, Mississippi, and we had an Irish setter, which was a delightful dog, but they are so dumb. And so he was Eric the Red. And Eric the Red, one day, my little neighbor lady was a very sweet widow lady. All of them were widow ladies all around us. She called me with her trembling voice, "Preacher, your dog is in my daylilies." And I looked out the window, and Eric was all over her daylilies. He had profaned her garden. He had trampled underfoot. Now get that image in your mind, because that's the kind of imagery that God is using here, that we can profane his holy day. We can trample it underfoot. And how? By doing your own pleasure on my day. The word pleasure, we meet this word in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and chapter 8. In chapter 3, verse 1, there's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. And that word translated event is delight or pleasure. And then, verse 17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for there is a time for every matter and for every deed. And the word matter is pleasure or delight. And chapter 8, verse 6, he says again, there's a proper time and procedure for every delight. This is the word. So it's a fairly broad word as it's used in this way. It's anything in which you take pleasure. The things in which you delight. Kind of, we could say, doing your own thing. That's really what we're talking about. So if you're doing your thing on God's day, the things that in which you take pleasure, not the things that he's directing you to do, you're profaning the day. You're trampling it underfoot. You probably haven't thought about it that way. But this is something that's special and sacred to God. He says, if you do your thing on the day of your imagination, not what I reveal to you, you're profaning the day. Now, I know you wouldn't want to do that. If you're a Christian, you do not want to profane anything that belongs to God and is made holy. He says, that's what you're doing. If you don't keep the Sabbath according to his word. But God doesn't delight in the negative. He gives us the negative because we're sinners, and the law is because we're sinners. But he didn't give us positive in the second, the middle part of the verse, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable. Again, we have that language, the Lord's day, the holy day of the Lord, New Testament language as well as Old Testament language. He says you are to delight in it. Now, the word delight here is the same word that we have in verse 14. And you will delight in God to take exquisite pleasure. So it's not just, oops, I can't profane the day, but, oh, it is the best day of all. I delight in this day. I find pleasure in this day. It is a wonderful day. It is the best day of all. That is so different, isn't it? From our attitude, you young people, The alarm goes off, or mom's calling you out of bed on Sunday morning and say, oh, it's Sunday. I can't do this, and I can't do that. And, you know, as adults, oh, I wonder who won that ball game last night. Or I can't, as a boy, I would love to see that ball game today. Or, it's so boring. Unfortunately, that is at times how we think, isn't it? If we're honest. But he said that we are to delight in this day. It is, in fact, to be the best day of all in the scheme of things in our lives. And then he adds to that, he says, call it honorable. You delight in the holy day of the Lord, honorable. You call it honorable. And that means revered and respected and honored. Those things that are honorable, the things that we lift up above everything else, the things that we honor, the things that we reverence. You know, in Exodus 20, it begins, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that means to honor it and to observe it, to put it in a special place. So that's the general call. If you really want the things that God's promised, then you must highly esteem his day by not profaning it, but rather by delighting in it and calling it honorable. But God knows that we are a bit slow. So he says, I'm going to help you understand exactly what I mean by honoring my day. Now, again, because we're sinners, he puts it in the negative. Three things. Honor it. See how the transition is? Call it honorable. Now, honor it. How do you honor it? Desisting from your own ways, seeking your own pleasures, and speaking your own word. And this is the part, as the pastor said, this is a commentary on the fourth commandment. You desist from your own ways. The word translated ways is a word in the Bible that can mean the ways of God. It can mean the ways of sin. It can mean the ways of your life and your vocation. It can mean the way of the Christian life, the pilgrimage that we should walk. In other words, you must look to the context to understand what ways means. Well, here, if it's something we should desist from, it's not a good way. And what are your ways on the Sabbath? Well, there are those that say, well, this means that we're not to break God's law on the Sabbath. That's very remarkable. That means that the 6 days you may. God's going to bless you if you don't sin on the Lord's day. Of course, that's not what God's saying. No, he's talking about the ways of your life. Particularly, he's talking here about work and vocation, as he spells it out in the fourth commandment, that you are to do no work or labor. And the Hebrew there uses two words. It covers the entire scope of any kind of labor, from manual labor to intellectual labor and everything in between. And then he didn't stop there. He says, you are your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, and even the stranger who lives in your midst. You see what he's saying there? I hope you do. He's saying you're not to be pursuing your vocation, and you're not to cause others to pursue their vocation outside of those things that the Savior teaches us are deeds of necessity and mercy. In other words, things that need to go on in society so that we can live holy and productive lives. Things that need to go on in order to free us, but things need to go on to protect us. And things, the Sabbath is not something is to interfere with the 6 days you shall work and do your work. And so there are deeds of necessity and mercy, and policemen, firemen, doctors, nurses, linemen in a power storm. So all these kinds of things, hospital, cafeterias, college, you've got common sense. You know what we're talking about here. But in your regular vocation, if you don't have one of these callings, the things of necessity and mercy, you're not to do your work on the Lord's Day. That means you don't bring home a briefcase of work and think, I'll spend a couple of hours Sunday afternoon getting caught up, or grading papers, or studying for an exam as you have on Monday. It means that we don't cause other people to work at jobs that are unnecessary. We have a big thing in the South, and it's what we call recreational eating out on Sunday. It's such a big thing that restaurants actually give discounts to the people that bring their church bulletins. Really? But should we be there? So many times I have invited a waiter or a waitress to church, and they would say, I can't come on Sunday because I have to work. And some of them know exactly, and they said, it's because of you Christians that I have to work. You know, there are restaurants that are deeds of necessity. And the Puritans actually dealt with this. And they said if you owned what they call a public house, which would have been an inn, but people had to stay, they had to serve food. So they said that if people were staying in this place by necessity, then to eat at that place, that's a necessity. But to go out because you feel like going out, or that's just the great thing to do, is to go out on the Lord's Day to the restaurant, that's causing other people to work unnecessarily. And this is a place, obviously, that many of us need to think about our habits and patterns. Well, what about my wife? You know, she's worked hard in the kitchen all week long. Shouldn't she have a break? Well, she should, but that falls on your shoulders and children's shoulders, not the people out in public. We can make that day easier. We can get meals, a lot of basic preparation done earlier. And we as men can get into that kitchen and clean it up. And we train the older children to do these kind of things. So we do want to make our dear wives and mothers' Sabbath more pleasant as well. But we don't take them out to eat, causing others to work. So I want you to, but those people are not Christians. And so they're going to be there whether I go or not. I'm glad we don't use that with other types of activities that non-Christians do. Is it a sin? It doesn't matter whether they're doing it or not, then you don't further them in that sin. But moreover, notice the commandment then addresses the stranger who's within your gates. The unconverted person who lived there. And Nehemiah 13 spells that out for us, that now they're back into the land and they're no longer under a theocracy. And yet Nehemiah told those traitors, you come back to the gates of Jerusalem one more time and I'm going to arrest you. I'm going to fine you. You may not come here and sell your goods to the covenant people on the Sabbath. And so we are to desist from doing our own vocational labors on this day. Now, the next, and it's called the recreation clause in the catechism and confession, we are to desist from doing our own pleasure. This is that word pleasure again. But now, as it's in this, you can see there's a progression here, ways, pleasure, thoughts. We're obviously not simply talking about anything that we do, but now we're talking about those special events of our lives that in our culture we call recreation. That's why it's called the recreation clause. And historically, commentators, E.J. Young, modern commentators, have said that this is saying that we should desist from our recreation, our hobbies, and these types of activities on the Lord's Day. It's not a day for recreation, it's a day for recreation. It's a day to seek the blessings of the Lord and to be refreshed therein. This is particularly important for you who are parents in two ways. In the first place, we're called today to make a very difficult decision that when I was rearing my children, we didn't have to make. And that is that so many of the things that are good, wholesome activities. I don't know that soccer is good, but anyway, soccer or American football or basketball or gymnastics or whatever, these activities that are good for our children. When we reared our children, I managed and coached both softball and t-ball, and the Little League people had rules. You couldn't have practice on Wednesday. That was prayer meeting. What a culture. And you could never play a practice or play a game on the Lord's Day. Now, that's no longer the case. Now, we've been blessed in Greenville. Our grandboys have been playing in a soccer league that's sponsored by a church. And they practice on Tuesdays or Thursdays, and they play their games on Saturdays. But a lot of you don't have that opportunity. So now what do? These are good activities. Well, it's Sunday afternoon, and we're depriving Johnny and Susie of such good things. Well, we are. But we're also having the privilege of teaching Johnny and Susie what Christ says is the most blessed principle, and that is to learn how to deny themselves. They're blessed to learn that. To remind them that there's boys and girls their age who live in many places around the world because they're Christians, their daddy's in jail, they can't go to school, they can't go to the university. We're not talking about organized sports now, are we? No, it's great that they can learn to deny themselves. Now, we get the alternatives when we can, but we must not teach them to compromise. But there's another thing about our children that's very important, and that is that we must make the day a delight for them. So it's not simply, no, you can't play Little League this year. And it's certainly not, sit over here and be quiet. That's what used to happen. I had people in my church in Houston and young couples that they hated the Lord's Day because that's how they were reared. And that's torture. You got a kid that's going 110 miles an hour, 6 days a week, and suddenly you put him on 0 to 5. Think he's going to like the Lord's Day? It's full of things he can't do. No, it must be full of things that he can do. And I have a whole chapter in the book on shaping the Lord's Day for our children. But extended family worship. Books reading together as a family, and older children reading to younger children. There's now many good videos that they can do, and they got to get rid of energy, and so you got to be creative with that. We would take our kids for walks, and then we could do catechism review, or talk about play a game. Let's name things that God made, and children love to hear our experiences, and you know, so you tell them the stories about God's work in your life and things like that, and. Maybe you get down on the floor and you wrestle a bit. My wife says that I gashed my daughter's head one time doing that, but I think I did. But she got rid of her energy. Well, we just need to think about them little ones. But what we want them is to grow up, indeed, thinking this is the best day of all, and to love it, and to long for it, and to delight in it. And that also means that, particularly when they're younger, that we're going to have less of the privileges of the day as we invest in them. But you'll have your time. But what you'll see is children then rearing their children, as we get to see now, loving the Lord's Day. The third thing here is the most difficult, and that is that we desist from our own words. The confession says, thoughts and conversations about our employments and recreation, speaking your own word. This does not mean that all you think about or talk about is biblical things. Part of Christian fellowship is knowing what's going on in our lives as we're praying for one another, as we meet new people, and we open up. We want to learn about them and serious issues. What it does mean is the unnecessary conversations about our employments, our recreations. Talking, maybe your insurance agent goes to your church and you see him, you remember, I've been needing to talk to you. I really need to change my policy. That's not something you should do on Sunday. Or, and this is really a problem, I know many good people in the South that love the Sabbath, but, they want to talk about that football game that took place the day before. And let's just don't do that. Let's don't get our minds drawn away. Let's be thinking about the sermon and reviewing and meditating on it and training ourselves not to think about or to speak about these things that are unnecessary. And so, this is what God means by highly esteeming His day, delighting in it, and honoring it. It's summarized, these things are summarized in the Shorter Catechism, 61. What is forbidden in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment forbiddeth the omission or careless performance of the duties required, and the profaning the day by idleness, or doing that which is in itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments and recreations. And so we're fenced in. But I've said it twice already. God is not being negative in order simply to curtail our pleasures. No. The Puritans used the phrase, the Sabbath was the market day of the soul. And in Elizabethan England, you'd leave the farm, you'd go to the market village, and man, that was the best day of the month or a week or whatever it was. Kids looked forward to it. Everybody looked forward to it. And that was the idea. And so you have to get everything done. Now, maybe we don't have market days, but most of us have a family holiday or a vacation. And sometimes, if we're going to go off, I'm up to 2 o'clock in the morning, simply clearing the deck. So when I walk out that door the next day, I'm not thinking about things that I wish I'd gotten done, and they weren't done, because I'm not going to enjoy myself. And that's what God's done for us. He says, I am giving you a gift. I'm going to let you clear one day of your life, of all the clutter of life. Yes, good and necessary and noble things, but one day, so that you'll have that time for me, for worship, morning and evening, for the books that you don't have time to read the other 6 days, the magazines, catch up on your Bible reading, extended family worship. It's all summarized again for us in question 60 in the Shorter Catechism. That is what is required in the fourth commandment. How is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy. You see what God's doing? Clearing the deck so you can devote yourself. And the very first thing the Sabbath should do for us then, as we want to keep it, is drive us to Christ, our true rest. That's stated in the Heidelberg Catechism. You know, when I teach on the Sabbath, some people have come up with a very insightful argument against what I'm saying, and that is, this is too strict. Perhaps some of you are thinking that tonight. It's too strict, so I can't do it. My response, if I were talking to you one-on-one, would be, that's very interesting. Can you tell me which commandment you can keep? Which one is easy for you? I can tell you a lot of them are not easy for me. They're all strict, aren't they, if you understand them? They're all difficult. And what do? They drive us right back into the arms of Christ. He is our Sabbath rest. He is the Sabbath keeper. He is the law keeper. He is our refuge. And Sabbath keeping keeps bringing us back to the Lord Jesus Christ for pardon for Sabbath breaking, but for power to seek from Him by faith, through His Holy Spirit, the very things that He has promised to us in this day. And so all Sabbath keeping begins and ends with resting in and delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, God has promised to us that if we carefully observe and keep His day holy, that He's going to make it in our lives a means of grace, a great blessing. And that means some of you tonight need to take careful stock, inventory, by God's Word, examine yourselves with respect to your approach to God's Sabbath. I've challenged you. Some of you might be angry, but your problem is not with me at this point. You must take the Word of God. You come to me and say, Piper, that's not what the Bible says. We can talk about that. But because it goes against your grain, your habits, you're prejudiced, don't do that. Because you're pushing back against God. No, you need to repent. You need to ask God to forgive you. Now, men, you know what that looks like? That means you're going to go home tonight and sit down with your wives and your children and say, you know, we've not been doing this right. And I'm responsible. By God's grace, we're going to change things. That's what true repentance looks like. And that's how God will bless you as you do that in your homes. But the other thing, where so many of us are guilty, here is where I am nailed to the wall, and that is, here's this day that God's given to us to free us from hypocrisy and formalism, and we so often simply go through the motions. And we measure the day by what we don't do, rather than take advantage of it to do and delight in what we may do. You must keep this day from your heart. As you rest in Christ and you rely in Christ, that's where Sabbath keeping begins. And so I have to repent every week of formalism. We should begin the day in the morning, God, grant me this day these things that you've promised, and help me to use the day in the way that I'll benefit from it, in the way that you have promised. And God keeps his promises. We seek him in that way. Just as I said this morning, the church will not ever have revival and reformation until she begins to worship God according to his word. The same holds true of the Sabbath. All the great theologians of the previous, well, now the two previous centuries, the 19th century, Dabney, Hodge, so many, that when the Sabbath goes, piety goes, and when piety goes, sound doctrine goes. It is a God-ordained, inevitable declension. And we experience it today, aren't we? We see it in our families, in our churches. And so may God give you a desire for his day, and his families and his congregations, a devotion to seeking him in this day, depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for, again, your word. It is clear. It is beautiful. You've promised us great things, and you have called us to do great things, but you promised us grace. And so we repent of our sins. For Christ's sake, pardon us, but for Christ's sake, enable us, Lord, to take those steps to continue in our pilgrimage to move forward and seek you in this day as you've ordered, and do so for our families and in our churches. And Lord, we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.